Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, and this morning we find ourselves at verse 33. Verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, this is the life-giving word of the living God. Let us give our attention to it. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we continue on in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And so far we've seen a number of ways wherein the teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the rabbis of Jesus' day tended to either add to or to take away from a right understanding and right application of God's holy law. Now keep in mind all that we've considered recently and how all of that we've considered so far comes within the context of what Jesus has said back in verses 17 to 20 of the chapter. That's the way in which we're to read all these things in that context of what Jesus says there when he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly," he says, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And so whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's the context in which we are to understand all that Jesus has been saying since verses 17 to 20. And so then most recently in the previous sermon from this portion of God's word, we saw how it was that the teachers of the day came up with various ways to try and get around the law concerning adultery and divorce. You recall that. They came up with different ways to approach God's law so as to make it easy for men who they themselves had lust problems in their heart and for them to find ways to divorce their wives so that they could pursue other women while at the same time not being guilty, technically speaking, of the sin of adultery. Or so they thought, right? But as Jesus has done throughout the sermon, he corrected their wrong view and also their wrong application of God's law. And this morning, Jesus does it again. He does it again, but this time he does it in the area of oaths and vows. You see, just as the scribes and the Pharisees had done with the law of God concerning adultery and divorce, so did they also do with the law of God in this area of oaths and vows. That is, they came up with various ways to try and get around the guilt of breaking the law of God as it concerned making oaths and vows. And by the way, this is interesting, and I ask that you think about it this way, is that how interesting it is that Jesus would move from just before this, from the subject of unlawful divorce, right? That is, the unlawful breaking of what? Marriage vows. The unlawful breaking of marriage vows. The unlawful breaking of the marriage covenant. And to then now take up the subject of oaths and vows. Isn't that interesting? The two things certainly go together, don't they? They go together. They're connected. Well, as they were in the habit of doing, they looked at the letter of the law while failing to see the spirit of the law. They had a way of looking at the law mechanically rather than organically as a whole. Now, we must understand that the scribes and the Pharisees were masters of the law. They knew the law of God like the back of their hand. They were very familiar with the law of God. They knew what the law of God, and in particular what the law of Moses, had to say about the making of vows. And the Old Testament is filled with instruction about this, okay? Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. It's the law of God. Deuteronomy 23, 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Leviticus 19, verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, God says, nor shall you profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. Now you'll notice, especially in that last reference in Leviticus, how Moses highlights the fact there that to swear by God's name falsely is to profane the name of God. Okay? To swear by God's name falsely, that is, to not do what you vowed to do, is to profane the name of God. That is, it's to take God's name in vain. It's a violation of the third commandment. So we have, therefore, going back to Exodus and Deuteronomy, the third commandment, we have Numbers, we have Deuteronomy, we have Leviticus. The law of God is filled with instruction concerning how you are to approach making vows to the Lord. Yeah? So knowing what God's law had to say about making vows or oaths with reference to the Lord's name, the scribes and the Pharisees, again, the masters of the law of God, came up with an alternate way of making oaths and vows without reference to the Lord's name. That's the workaround. Let's fix this by not using reference to the Lord in our vows and oaths. That's the way that we can break vows and not be guilty of the third commandment, breaking the third commandment. In other words, instead of saying something like this, like, well, I swear to God, or I swear by Jehovah's name, I'm telling the truth, or I swear to God that I will fulfill this oath or this vow, they came up with other ways of stating their vows. And again, the reason they set out to find this alternate way of making oaths and vows comes down to the fact that their main concern in these matters was taking the Lord's name in vain. The number one thing, concern that they had was taking the Lord's name in vain. They didn't want to be guilty of that. You see, they rightly understood that it was a sin to swear by God's name and to fail in making good on what they swore. They were right about that. They understood that failing in this regard was to profane the name of God, in essence, by lying. By lying in that the person promised to do something that they failed to do. You see, they were so set on the letter of the law that they thought that the main issue with making oaths and vows was the formula that one would use in making that oath or vow. They viewed God's law as only prohibiting taking the name of the Lord in vain, rather than also focusing at the same time on the importance of simply keeping one's word or promise under oath. They thought the law of God in this area was really only mainly concerned with the sin of profaning the name of the Lord and not so much with the sin of perjury, which is lying by not following through on what was promised. And so they thought that this main issue that they needed to address really was the danger of profaning God's name rather than addressing, again, the danger of committing perjury. When all the while, and here's the thing we need to make sure we don't miss, all the while the law of God is concerned with both of these matters. It's not an either or, it's a both and. God is concerned about both of these things. Nevertheless, they came up with some alternate and elaborate ways of making oaths and vows without using the name of God. And this is precisely what Jesus then goes on to condemn later on in Matthew 23. Listen to what Jesus says, and as you listen to what he says, you'll get a better idea of the kind of shenanigans that they were coming up with in order to try and get them off the hook for not following through on the things that they had promised, okay? Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. Again, this is the same audience, and these are condemning words that Jesus is speaking to his audience. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say that whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things that are on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." And this goes hand in hand then with what Jesus says here in his Sermon on the Mount, verses 33 to 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Take note of what Jesus is teaching us here. Jesus is basically saying, it doesn't matter what formulas you use to make your oaths or vows. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you mention the name of God or not in your vows. He says that such distinctions in vow making and oath taking are pointless because at the end of the day, no matter how hard you try to keep God out of your promises, you can't avoid some reference to God. And you certainly can't avoid his presence and his knowledge of whatever it is you've promised. In other words, it doesn't matter what you do to try to remove God from your oaths or vows, you will never succeed. Think about it. If you swear by your own name, even there's reference to God, because you belong to God. If you swear by your mother's grave, guess what? God owns the grave. He owns the earth in which the grave is found. If you cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye, guess what? All references to God's world. Okay? When people say, and this is one that baffles me, when people say, "As God is my witness," Isn't that one of the most superfluous and redundant statements a person can make? God is always your witness. He is everywhere. He knows all things. He hears all. He sees all things. He knows all things. Of course, God is your witness. Folks, at the end of the day, nobody is to think that they are free to break a vow or an oath simply because they didn't use the name of God when they made it. God holds all men accountable to keep their word regardless of how they word their promises or vows, regardless of the formula that they might attempt to use in getting out of it. And so Jesus sets out then to correct this wrong understanding and this wrong application of making vows. And we do well to note here that Jesus is only correcting the abuse of this manner of making vows, the way in which they were doing it so as to not be held accountable to have to follow through with the things that they promised to do. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing those people who think that it's okay to make oaths and vows and promises, and who think that their obligation to keep them comes down to whether or not they made that vow with direct reference to God or not. Those who would think that the only vows that they must perform and are obligated to perform are those that were made with reference to God, and that all the other vows that you might have made, well, you can keep them or not, but it's okay if you don't. It's not the same as if you had taken the Lord's name in vain. Okay? And it's in light of this particular abuse that Jesus then gives this instruction in verse 34. If that's your approach to making vows, Jesus says, then this is my instruction for you, he says. If that's the way you're going to do it, then I say to you, do not swear at all. It's better not make a vow. Ecclesiastes, right? Than to make a vow and not pay it. I say to you, Jesus says, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Again, with reference to these people who were abusing God's law. The Apostle James would go on to repeat this very same instruction of our Lord in chapter 5 and verse 12 of his epistle. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, we do well to understand that both Jesus and his apostle James are not saying that it's wrong for us to ever make vows or to ever swear an oath. Some people have taken that in the wrong direction, and they refuse to take any vows in any or oaths or vows in any context. And that's not what Jesus is teaching us here. And the reason we know that is because that would be to contradict other plain readings and teachings of God's holy word. In fact, our Lord himself swears by way of making vows, doesn't he? Our Father promised and swore to the Son in Psalm 110. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn, okay, there's that word, sworn, and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis 22, the Lord swore to Abraham. He said in verses 16 to 18, by myself, God speaks, I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God swore. He swore in his covenant of grace that he would fulfill the reward, the blessings that are attached to the covenant of grace. He swore that he would be faithful to do it. The preacher to the Hebrews references that very same passage in Genesis 22, but then he goes on to include these words in verse 16 in chapter 6. He says, for men indeed swear by the greater. That's what we do, right? We swear by something greater or someone greater than us. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, and those two things are his promise and his oath, that it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, we do well to understand, though, that when it comes to the Lord doesn't swear in order to make his promises more sure than they already are. Okay? John Stott captured this well when he said that God swears not to increase his credibility, but rather to elicit and to confirm our faith. It's for us, right? Another commentator put it like this. He says, God doesn't take oaths because his credibility is in doubt, but because we, having told and heard so many lies, have learned to be doubters. We are accustomed to breaking our word and having others break their word to us. And so therefore, God knows that we need assurance of his reliability. He knows that our standards are so low that we expect falsehood from everyone. And so for our sake, he takes an oath to guarantee his word. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us that as his disciples, right, as his disciples, the truth of the matter is we really shouldn't have to make vows. We really shouldn't have to make promises in order to be believed in our day-to-day lives. Okay? All of us, as his disciples especially, all of us should live in such a way that people shouldn't have to ask us, do you promise that what you are saying is the truth, the whole truth, so help you God? Okay? We should live in such a way that when we parents tell our kids that we're going to do something for them, that they don't automatically feel the need to ask, do you promise? Right? Because for them to ask that question of us as parents, what does that question imply? Huh? It implies that we're prone to not follow through in the things that we say to them. That's why they ask that question. But we should live in such a way that they shouldn't have to ask that question. Jesus is saying that our normal, everyday way of life shouldn't require us to make a habit of swearing or vowing to assure people we're speaking the truth or that we will do what we say. People should view us as people who say what we mean and mean what we say. That should be the MO of all of us as God's people. We should be viewed by others as those who keep our word. We should live our lives with the understanding that God is always our witness and that we are obligated to do all that we say we will do because we say it in his presence. This is the way of the righteous. This is part of what it means to live coram Deo, before the face of God. This is the way the citizens of the kingdom of God should live on a daily basis. You see, the reason this is important, folks, is because we are in Christ, and we weren't always in Christ, right? We weren't always regenerated. We weren't always experiencing life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. There was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul describes the state of, or not Paul, I should say the Psalms. And in the psalmist, in Psalm 116, tells us and he describes for us what the old man was like. And how it was that the old man was a child of the father of the devil, who is the father of lies. In Psalm 116, in verse 11, he says, all men are liars. That describes all men outside of Christ. All men are liars. That's what we were like before we came to Christ. We were liars. Okay? And then Paul, describing the state of the unbeliever in Romans 3, says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes the unbeliever. Okay. And this is why then Jesus goes on to say what he does to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 44. He says to them, and these are harsh words. He says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that is true of all who are apart from Christ are children, ultimately, of the devil. Sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians. And this is also why Jesus goes on to say what he does then in verse 37 of our passage. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from where? It's from the evil one. And so then, as those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are to now put off the old man. We're not to live like the old man anymore. We're to put off the old man and with his propensity to lie. And instead of going in that direction as the old man, we're rather to live in such a way that our yes is yes and our no is no, that we are truthful people. And this is why Paul says what he does in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, when he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. You know, when you think about it, it's oftentimes the case that people who feel the need to regularly, on a constant basis even, setting out to assure people that they're telling the truth, it's typically those people who are the ones who typically lie so much that they feel the need that they have to say things like, I swear, I'm not lying. That's the honest to goodness truth. Or even, that's what I'm telling you is the gospel truth, man. When people have to make regular use of that kind of language, it says something about them, doesn't it? It says that apart from them saying these things, they're likely telling lies. Such people can hardly have a conversation without interjecting oaths all along the way in the conversation. Why is that? People who make a habit of talking this way are sus, as the kids like to say. For you older folks, that means suspect. The truth, my friends, is essential to a healthy society. Where the truth is not honored, where it's not respected, and where it's not employed in our thinking and in our everyday conversations, you can expect the breakdown and the eventual destruction of a society. And I think we're experiencing something of that right now. Truth doesn't even matter anymore, generally speaking. We live in a world tainted by sin. And one of the results of sin in this world is seen in how common it is for people to lie. People lie every day in all kinds of ways. People lie in their conversations. They exaggerate experiences when they're recounting them to others. They leave out important facts that lead people to the wrong conclusions. They lie in the workplace about the hours they've worked. They lie about others when they gossip and slander about them. They lie under oath in courtrooms. And they lie when they break oaths that they promised they would keep. Lying is so commonplace that we're sometimes, when you think about it, we're sometimes surprised when we come across people who interact with us in honest ways and who act in integrity. It's almost shocking sometimes when you run into such people because you don't expect it. Lying is so commonplace. Sadly, honesty seems to be something of a rare jewel these days. Indeed, we so expect people to lie that when we meet honest people, they tend to stand out to us. Daniel Webster said, "There is nothing so powerful as truth, and often nothing so strange." Just look around and consider the huge problems that we're experiencing all around the globe these days. One of the great problems facing our day is in the area of foreign relations between the nations. Here in the U.S., we tend to not believe what other nations say, and they tend to not believe what we say. The oaths, the treaties, the promises, the reports, the communications, all of those things are sus, right? All of those things are suspect. Because nations, why? Nations tend to not keep their word. That's the general rule. Nations tend to not keep their word. Nations lie to other nations in order to protect themselves or to have the upper hand in dealing with other countries. That's the MO of the nations of the world. Look at our politicians. Certainly no lack of falsehood among our politicians. They make all kinds of promises to their constituents to get themselves elected, and then when they get into office, what do? They don't keep their promises. It's so commonplace that it's practically expected, isn't it? We laugh about it. It's almost like a joke. Well, yeah, that's what they do. You remember when one president said explicitly he wanted to make sure we all understood what he was saying? Read my lips. No new taxes. Well, you didn't have to be a great lip reader to know how short-lived that promise was. And there have been countless other examples along those same lines, right? Too many to recount. Major news media outlets, mainstream media, and their so-called journalists are chock full of lies and liars. Social media is fraught with misinformation campaigns. Campaigns purposely set apart to propagate lies. You think that doesn't affect our society? You certainly know now it's affecting our elections. Business executives and CFOs of major corporations are busy lying to their shareholders and lying to their employees about the true state of their companies. The courtrooms are full of lying lawyers and their lying clients who take the stand only to perjure themselves by lying under oath. You know, have you ever thought why the oath in the courtroom includes the promise to tell the whole truth? Why doesn't it just say, "Do you promise to tell the truth, so help you God"? Why do you think that? Well, it's because we know something. We know something about the nature of man, don't we? People have learned the art of telling half-truths, of telling just enough of the truth, or so they think, to ease their conscience, but still not enough to tell the whole truth. People have made an art of that. But folks, you understand, right? Half-truths are actually lies. A half-truth is a whole lie. Okay? Our schools are not immune from liars either. Teachers are lying to students in what they're teaching. They're also lying to the parents as to what it is they are teaching in the classroom. An English literary critic by the name of John C. Collins said that truth is the object of philosophy, but not always of philosophers. And that principle applies to teachers generally, doesn't it? Sadly, it's the truth. And then to add insult to injury, in all the examples that I've given, so many of these people, in fact, a great majority of these people, lie with impunity. They lie with impunity. Even when high-level people are caught in their lies and are exposed for perjury, little to nothing happens to them. So what do you think then the lesson is to the rest of society when we see this sort of thing going on at the level it is? Well, the lesson is, or it seems to be, it's okay to lie. No big deal. You can lie and you will likely get away with it. Now, folks, that's the way of the world, isn't it? But it's not to be the way of Christ's disciples. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As his disciples, we should be characterized as people of the truth. We should be characterized by the truth in all areas of our life. We should be honest people, and we should strive by God's grace to be known for our integrity. We should be set apart from the world in these ways. And so therefore, we need to be careful in how we speak. Indeed, our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. While the culture around us encourages ambiguous and careless speech, we need to be those who guard our speech and are thoughtful about the things that we say. The Proverbs tell us, in the presence of many words, there is no lack of sin. We need to be careful in how much we're running our mouths just for the sake of running our mouths. We live during a time when talk is cheap. But that shouldn't be the case concerning us who belong to Christ. Now, before we make our way to the conclusion this morning, we do well to note, once again, that Jesus is not teaching us here that it's wrong, that it's altogether wrong to make vows or oaths. He can't be teaching that, again, because that would be contrary to the very law that he gave to Moses, right, earlier in history. We already considered a few of those verses, but let me just add a few more from the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with references to vows, okay? Psalm 76, verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. So that's an instruction, that's a command, make vows. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them, and let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. It's in the context of worship, right? Psalm 56, verse 12, vows made to you, that is to God, are binding upon me, O God, and I will render praises to you. Psalm 61, verse 5, for you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And so, verse 8, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Okay? And we noted earlier that even God himself swears oaths to do the things that he promises. And we even have the example of the apostles, and Apostle Paul in particular. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. So there's a place for making oaths and making vows before the Lord. In fact, it's good. There are times when it is good and very appropriate, very much a right thing to do for us to make vows to God. There are times when it's necessary for us to take oaths and vows in order to add solemnity to important affirmations or to important promises that we set out to make. Okay? Some examples that come to mind are things, for instance, like wedding vows. Wedding vows are good and they are right. They ought to be made. Church membership vows, ordination vows, or even vows in the civil arena, such as when serving as a witness in a courtroom or pledging to fulfill a particular duty or office. But the thing to keep in mind in light of these things is that these kinds of situations aren't the kinds of things that we're entering into on a daily basis. They're special occasions, special circumstances, right? They're not commonplace. And they are solemn occasions, and they are rightly so. Rightly so. And whenever it is we do take an oath, those of us who hold to the Westminster standards do well that prior to making any oaths or vows, we do well to go back and read chapter 22 of lawful oaths and vows. Okay, I'm going to read just a couple sections from that chapter because it is important for us to hear. Section 2 of chapter 22. We read that the name of God only, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. Section 3. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. And then finally, section 4. Whenever we take an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although even to a man's own hurt, Psalm 15. Nor is it to be violated, although made even to heretics or to infidels. It doesn't matter who you make the vow to, before whom you make the vow to. If you're making it a vow to the Lord in the presence, and you'll do something even to unbelievers, you need to fulfill it. And in all of this, we need to keep in mind, again, that wisdom of the wise man Solomon, who tells us that when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Taking vows is completely voluntary. You don't have to do the things that you don't have to take vows if you don't want to. Right? You take these things voluntarily. And if you take them voluntarily, you need to do what you volunteered to do. Now, as we conclude, we do well to consider the reality that if we search our hearts carefully, we'll come to the conclusion that we don't always ourselves tell the whole truth. We don't always tell the whole truth. There are times when our yes is not yes and our no is not no. There are perhaps times when we speak out of both sides of our mouths. It happens. There are times when describing events that we distort the truth by embellishing the story by way of exaggeration or by use of hyperbole. There are times when we claim to know things that we don't know, or we claim to not know things that we claim to not know things that we do know. There are times that we fail to be faithful to the vows that we have made. Allow me to encourage you, in light of that, to take some time to go back over the membership vows you members have taken here at Providence. And parents, to take the time and go back and read over the baptismal vows that you've taken in relation to your children. And all of us would do well to recall the promises that each of us have made to help and to encourage the parents who bring their children before the assembly to be baptized, how we promise to help and to encourage them as they seek to raise these children up in the grace and admonition of our Lord. Have you been faithful in keeping your vows, your promises? I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, we're not always faithful to keep all the things that we have vowed. Let us also keep in mind the marriage vows that we've made to our spouses. Are we being faithful in keeping the vows we've made to the Lord concerning all these areas of life? Again, my guess is that we've not been as faithful as we ought to be, and that there may, in fact, be areas where we've just outright broken our vows. And if that's the case, in light of what we've heard from God's word this morning, we do well then to cry out to God and to confess our sin and to plead with him to be gracious to us and to forgive us our sins, the very thing he is pleased to do. He will forgive you. There is forgiveness in Christ. You have not sinned the unpardonable sin in breaking any of these vows. But the thing to do is not just go on in breaking your vows and remain in that state, but instead to repent. Confess your sin. Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you, and he will certainly forgive you. And while it may be the case that we have failed in the keeping of various vows, we do well to not just focus on the fact that we've been sinful in breaking our vows, not keep our eyes fixed upon ourselves and upon our failures, but rather let us turn our eyes to our Savior. And let us praise him for his faithfulness in keeping all his promises that he has vowed. Let us praise him for what he already has done for us by living a perfect life that we could never live for ourselves, to be found righteous in his sight, and dying that wondrous atoning death that we couldn't die for ourselves, that we might be forgiven our sins. And let us praise him for what he has promised concerning also our future. Folks, Jesus has promised, even in this sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount, he's promised some marvelous things. Think about the things he's already promised us. He tells us we shall inherit the earth. That's a promise from God. He's saying this is going to be true. I'm going to bring this to pass. You shall inherit the earth. You will receive mercy. You will see God. You will be called sons of God. And he tells us later on in the chapter that we will be perfect. The day is coming when we will be perfect. Jesus promised also that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that where he is, we shall be also, and that when we see him on that great and wondrous day, we shall be like him as he is. So in light of that, let us, as the preacher to the Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so in light of what our faithful promise keeper has done, and in light of what he promises yet to do, may we then find the grace to live our lives to his glory by being a truthful people, living in the midst of a people of unclean lips.